Actually, my election as abbot meant I had to retire from teaching at Catholic U. I continued to direct dissertations that were in the pipeline at the time of my election, and I enjoy doing that. But at the moment, I'm teaching only some seniors in our Abbey High School and very unsuccessfully combating senior slump on the part of some of them. At any rate, as you know from the program, my topic is, what does it mean to have a soul? The term's already come up a couple times this morning in the previous lectures. Daryl mentioned I once studied for a truly wonderful year over in Germany at the University of Freiburg. So I love that language. And there is in German a word, a term, Urwort, that means words for which no precise definition is readily at hand, but that we nevertheless cannot do without. And one of these so-called primal words is surely the one that I've been asked to reflect on today, soul. The ambiguity of the term is very evident on the first page of one of the most widely read books in recent decades. Some of you have surely read it, Care of the Soul, by the psychotherapist Thomas More. He writes, "It's impossible to define precisely what the soul is. Definition is an intellectual enterprise anyway, and the soul prefers to imagine. We know intuitively that the soul has to do with genuineness and depth, as when we say that certain music has soul, or a remarkable person is soulful," end quote. Now, if we were to ignore Thomas More's caution there and nevertheless indulge in what he calls an intellectual enterprise, we might simply say that the soul is the spiritual principle or reality that gives life. At least that's the traditional understanding. When a person died, it was thought that the soul departed, an event that was sometimes given visual expression in manuscripts that you may have seen photographs of, drawings or paintings that show a dove leaving the soul or leaving the body of the deceased, representing the soul. And even though we might be familiar with those depictions in medieval manuscripts or whatever, the notion is not uniquely Christian or Western. Not long ago, I was reading an article in a journal that somehow I began receiving from Japan, very, very useful journal written in English, and a Japanese scholar named Hiroyo Inoue began his article with these words. From ancient times, the Japanese have thought that a living soul dwells within the physical being of a person, and that at death, separating from the body, it becomes a kind of dead spirit, for a time existing as a wild and unstable soul. And then the dead spirit becomes purified as a kami, that's a Japanese term meaning ancestral spirit, and it does so through rites performed over it for a long period of time by members of its family, whom, as its descendants, it then watches over and protects. Now, as you know, within our Western philosophical tradition, Aristotle posited various kinds of soul. A vegetative soul giving life to plants, an animal soul for beings that have the power of locomotion, and a rational soul that Aristotle considered unique to human beings. Influenced by this philosophy, but without accepting Aristotle's position that the human soul ceases to exist when one dies, the Catholic Church has traditionally taught that it is only human beings who have a soul directly or immediately created by God. But even those who affirm this clear distinction between humans and other living beings recognize that their affirmation may appear problematic. For example, in an address to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences back in 1996, Pope John Paul II stated, "There is an ontological difference, an ontological leap between humans and other animals." But then he immediately went on to ask, however, does not the positing of such ontological discontinuity run counter to that physical continuity that seems to be the main thread of research into evolution in the field of physics or chemistry? And for many students of evolution, this continuity is so striking that those who affirm a direct creation of the human soul at or near the time of conception find it impossible to say just when this first occurred. Was it with Homo habilis some 2.5 million years ago? Or with Homo erectus about 500,000 years later than that? Did Neanderthal man have a soul directly created by God? In the light of such puzzling and perhaps unanswerable questions, it's not surprising that many contemporary thinkers take a wide variety of positions on this matter of the human soul. At one end of the spectrum are those who simply avoid the question about the soul's existence, not merely because its existence is not scientifically provable, but because to them the very concept seems superfluous and therefore unhelpful. Reviewing a somewhat recent book with the provocative title, Whatever Happened to the Soul, theologian Michael Barnes out at the University of Dayton writes, "The chapters in this book by scientists, whether biologists or psychologists, provide the background for understanding why a body-soul dualism looks increasingly implausible to account for cognition and choice, and how self-reflective awareness could emerge from the evolutionary history of interpersonal and linguistic relations." Without taking a firm position himself, Barnes, who made that statement, does suggest, in his words, if various fields in modern science are rendering the idea of a spiritual soul implausible, or at least unnecessary, then Christianity must be willing to take this into account. And similarly, the philosopher Klaus Kramer, who himself is a proponent of the reality of the soul, writes, "Modern science often considers the notion of the soul as a separate reality to be not only superfluous, but even untenable, and therefore non-existent." This position has been aggressively advocated by someone like the philosopher Daniel Dennett, who has bluntly asserted, "There is only one sort of stuff, namely matter." Now, an approach that avoids Dennett's strict materialism on the one hand, and on the other hand avoids a strict dualism that would consider body and soul to be two quite separate substances, is the general approach sometimes called dual aspect monism. or somewhat similarly, non-reductive physicalism. This position, which is actually that advocated by most of the authors in that earlier mentioned book, Whatever Happened to the Soul, this position has been concisely summarized by the theologian Philip Ronick in the following words. A common pattern is that almost all who take this approach argue for what they call different levels, dimensions, aspects, or properties, all the while claiming to avoid dualism. Whether monism or dualism is defended, two things will be present in every sensible discussion: some form of two-ness and a way to unify the two-ness. The higher level of the two-ness might be called an aspect, dimension, property, or level of the more basic brain, or it might be described as duality without dualism. But in order to account for the range of human and divine activity, each account will have, under one title or another, some sort of two-ness and some basic way to unify the two-ness. End quote from Professor Ronick. I think it's worth noting that Pierre Teilhard Chardin, who again has already been mentioned several times today, even though he was writing long before this term dual aspect monism became common, was basically in this camp. For Teilhard consistently held that there are two aspects of everything that exists in our world, what he regularly called a within and a without, or an interior and an exterior. In what is surely his best known work, The Phenomenon of Man, Teilhard puts it this way: it's impossible to deny that deep within ourselves, an interior appears at the heart of things. This is enough to ensure that in one degree or another, this interior must be recognized as existing everywhere in nature from all time. Since the stuff of the universe has an inner aspect at one point of itself, there is necessarily a double aspect to its structure. For coextensive with their without, there is a within to things. End quote. For Teilhard, the further down one looks in the animal and plant kingdoms, the harder it will be to discern this aspect of interiority, but he was convinced that it's there, at least to some rudimentary degree. In higher beings, and especially humans, this interior aspect is manifested in consciousness, which he says is regularly correlated with the degree of physical complexity that one finds in what he calls the without of things. His fellow Jesuit, Father Felix Raj, has summarized Teilhard's thought on this point in the following words: spirit and matter are two facets of one and the same thing. Man's soul and his body, the inside and the outside, Teilhard's within and without, have both existed at all times. Now, differing from this approach, and yet without opting for a strict dualism such as one finds in the philosophy of René Descartes, is the traditional teaching of the Catholic Church, which has been most forcefully expounded in recent times by Pope Benedict XVI, including works that he published when he was still known as Joseph Ratzinger. In his book on eschatology, he lamented the fact that the widespread opinion that the notion of the soul is unbiblical led to the suppression of the term soul in the church's former sacramentary and its liturgy for the dead, just as the term also disappeared from the church's ritual for burial. It's worth noting, however, of course, that in the new Roman Missal that's replaced the sacramentary, the word does reappear, most obviously at every Mass just before communion. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. In the same part of his book on eschatology, then Cardinal Ratzinger also indicated just how and why the Aristotelian teaching about the soul came to be modified in a very significant way by St. Thomas Aquinas. For Aristotle, the soul is what would be called an entelechy, that is, an actualization that's so totally dependent on the body and the body on it that the two are one, just as clay is one with the imprint it has received. And so for Aristotle, with the demise of the body, the soul likewise ceases to exist. The only spiritual element in the human being, according to Aristotle, is, in his Greek language, nous, or mind, which was understood not as individual or personal, but rather as a human participation in a divine transcendent principle, an anima mundi, or world soul. Not surprisingly, a Christian theologian like St. Thomas could not accept this aspect of Aristotle's teaching, so Thomas took the momentous step of arguing that the spiritual aspect of the human person is not a universal soul of the world, some anima mundi, but is at one and the same time something personal and also the form of the body. It is, in other words, a substantial form. Ratzinger comments, compared with all the conceptions of the soul available in antiquity, this notion of the soul is quite novel. It is a product of Christian faith and of the exigencies of faith for human thought. And as I'm sure you know, this Thomistic understanding of the relationship between soul and body eventually became normative for all Catholic theology. It does not ignore the classic Christian belief in the resurrection of the body, but it understands the substantiality of the soul as allowing us to posit the possibility of truly being with Christ, to use a Pauline term, even in the intermediate period between one's earthly death and the eventual resurrection. Some Protestant denominations, and especially those of Calvinist provenance, have a somewhat similar doctrine. John Calvin himself wrote, this is from his Institutes, "It's neither lawful nor expedient to inquire too curiously concerning our soul's intermediate state. For Scripture goes no farther than to say that Christ is present with them and receives them into paradise that they may obtain consolation. So let us be content with the limits divinely set for us, namely, that the souls of the pious, having ended the toil of their warfare, enter into blessed rest, where in glad expectation they await the enjoyment of promised glory," namely, await reunification with the body. So that's the end of the quotation from Calvin. This modified dualism, whether of Aquinas or Calvin, is widely held today in many philosophical and theological circles, and I think especially within Catholicism. Even persons who may never have read any Thomistic writings represent this position in believing first that the human soul is directly created by God at or near the time of each human being's conception, and second, in believing that this soul does not cease existing with the death of the body, but is, either immediately or after some period of purification from the effects of sin, able to enjoy the heavenly bliss that we traditionally call the beatific vision. Even though this position would hold that celestial happiness will be further enhanced when the soul is reunited with its body at the resurrection at the end of time. We find this traditional teaching clearly enunciated in the official catechism of the Catholic Church, where we read, "The Church teaches that every spiritual soul is created immediately by God and not produced by the parents, and also that it is immortal. It does not perish when it separates from the body at death, and it will be reunited with the body at the final resurrection." End quote. Now, a concomitant aspect of this teaching, as just noted, is that the soul exists in a kind of intermediate state following death, and that this is an incomplete state, such that the soul desires reunification with the body at the time of the resurrection. Among classic Christian theologians who have given expression to this longing of the departed soul is Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, who writes, "Until death is swallowed up in victory and the everlasting light invades the farthest bounds of night and shines everywhere, such that heavenly glory will gleam even in bodies, until then, these souls cannot entirely transport themselves to God. They're still too much bound to their bodies, if not in life, certainly in natural affection. They do not wish to be complete without their bodies, and indeed they cannot be." End quote. So Roman Catholic doctrine, at least as commonly understood, holds that only Jesus and his mother Mary have fully entered heavenly bliss, body and soul, the former through his resurrection, the latter in virtue of her assumption, which, as you know, was defined infallibly by Pius XII in 1950. Because saints other than Mary are not yet deemed to be in heavenly glory in this fullest sense, strict Thomistic doctrine holds that prayers to these other saints are not really addressed to them as persons. The Catholic philosopher Wolfgang Tuxen notes in this connection that since a separated soul is not strictly speaking a person, because person implies a body-soul unity, St. Thomas is consistent in teaching that the souls of the saints now enjoying the beatific vision have a personal aspect only insofar as they were once constitutive of persons on earth and will again be such after the resurrection of the body. Nevertheless, Flixen writes, the soul of St. Peter, to whom the Church prays, is not St. Peter. It's his soul only. However, it's also worth keeping in mind, the liturgy of the Church does not seem to make this kind of distinction between prayers to Mary and prayers to the other saints, as, for example, in the Litany of the Saints. And I think most members of the Church probably do not make this distinction in their private devotions either. The Belgian Dominican Ambrose van de Waele once wrote, "No one who has a personal devotion for a particular saint thinks for a moment that this saint is not completely happy, but still yearning for the resurrection of the body. Moreover, in popular piety, saints normally appear fully as human beings. People regularly and easily consider them to be glorified human beings in heaven. One never thinks of them simply as souls. End quote. So what are we to make of all this? I think a helpful entree into this issue of the state of those who have died may be found in the church's teaching about Mary. In one of his earliest published articles, the German theologian Karl Rahner asked just what was actually meant by the defined dogma of Mary's assumption into heaven, body and soul. Rahner argues that the fundamental meaning of the dogma is that Mary, in her entire being, is already where perfect redemption exists, is entirely in that region of being which came to be through her son's resurrection. And this privilege is unique to her in virtue of her divine motherhood and her unique position in saving history. But Rahner goes on, this does not necessarily mean that the state of being in the fullness of redemption, body and soul, that is, in one's entire being, could not be affirmed of other holy persons as well. He points to the passage in Matthew's Gospel that affirms that at the time of Jesus' death, the earth shook, the tombs were opened, and, the evangelist writes, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, to be sure, scripture scholars regularly point out that earthquakes and opening of tombs and raising of the dead are part of what could be called the common furniture of apocalyptic descriptions of the end time in intertestamental literature, that is, around the turn of the eras. But both Rahner and some prominent scripture scholars insist that this Matthean gospel text is an integral part of the properly Christian understanding of the definitive significance of Jesus' death. In the words of John Meyer, scripture scholar who once taught at Catholic U, is now at Notre Dame, these signs and wonders worked by God in response to Jesus' death are not just superficial apocalyptic coloring, but are Matthew's way of affirming that with the death of the Son, a new age has broken into the old, with the dead rising in a proleptic final resurrection. And a 17th century doctor of the church, St. Francis de Sales, was writing out of a similar conviction when, in a spiritual conference he once gave about St. Joseph, St. Francis de Sales affirmed, this glorious saint has much influence in heaven with Jesus, who so favored him that he raised him there in body and in soul. And Francis went on to ask, for how could he who had been so obedient to St. Joseph throughout his life refuse Joseph this grace? Now, in affirming this, Francis de Sales undoubtedly assumed that the bodily remains of St. Joseph did not in any sense remain on earth. But the more fundamental truth that Francis and the evangelist Matthew are teaching is surely that those who have led truly holy lives on earth are even now so fully in God's presence that they can be said to be there, body and soul, even if their corpse rests in a grave. This was one of Rahner's main points when, toward the end of the above-mentioned article, he wrote, Mary's privilege does not mean that Mary alone enjoyed it, or that what she experienced was something that, in the case of other holy persons, could only really emerge later. On the contrary, salvation has already advanced so far historically that since the resurrection, it's completely normal, which is not to say general, that there should be some men and women in whom death and sin have already been definitively overcome. End quote from Rana. So Christ's entry into eternal glory would then institute what could be called a bodily community of the redeemed, however far from complete the number of them might be. Rahner did not claim that entry into this bodily community of the redeemed could be affirmed of just everyone who dies, but only was claiming that those who are fully in God's presence may truly be said to be there, body and soul, however incapable we are of forming an idea of the new condition of the body in that state of radical transformation that St. Paul refers to with the expression spiritual body, soma pneumaticon. However radical this suggestion might appear from the point of view of traditional Catholic theology, it does correlate well with the basic conviction that the saints really are already fully with God. It likewise avoids the need for pointless speculations about how or when billions of bodies of deceased human beings might suddenly be raised up on earth. There was, of course, a time when serious consideration was given to determining the precise location where all the bodies of the risen would be gathered at the general resurrection, usually thought to be somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem. What we now know of the vast numbers of human beings who've ever lived, and of the possibly billions more who will one day live on earth or even elsewhere in the cosmos, makes such speculation seem absurdly quaint, if not absolutely incredible. The avoidance of even the need for such theorizing is, it seems to me, a major advantage of the line of thinking opened up by Rahner's article on Mary's Assumption. But what, I go on to ask, what does this approach mean for our understanding of the soul and its relationship with the body? As an approach to answering this question, in a way that's consonant with the main tenets of Christian eschatology, it's helpful to start with the fact that the biblical view of the human person is basically not dualistic. As Joseph Ratzinger himself wrote in an early article of his, biblical thought presupposes an indivisible unity of man. For example, the Bible has no term which signifies only the body as separate and differentiated from the soul. And vice versa, the word soul always means the whole person existing bodily. That's end quote from Ratzinger's Introduction to Christianity. According to this perspective, which is in fact shared by much contemporary philosophy, body and soul are two aspects or elements of the one human person, the body being the expression of the soul, the human soul being what Ratzinger elsewhere termed our capacity for relatedness with truth and with love eternal. By not seeing body and soul as two separate entities, and accordingly recognizing that an element of bodiliness is an integral aspect of soul, just as an element of interiority is an integral aspect of the body, it becomes possible to argue that at death, the soul does not simply abandon this bodily aspect, even though the spatio-temporal conditions characteristic of earthly life would then come to an end. A number of theologians refer to this possibility with the term resurrection in death. One of the strongest objections to this understanding comes from Ratzinger, and presumably he would still object in his present position. Although he seems to have been favorably disposed toward this notion when he wrote the above-quoted piece on resurrection in the late 1960s, he later argued that a typical Christian believer could not possibly believe that a dear friend whom he has just seen buried could have been already resurrected. To argue thus, he said, would be to resort to typical academic terminology, lingua docta, which simply, he said, cannot express a common and commonly understood faith. But this may not be a conclusive objection, because in fact, some Christians in the early church did claim in their common faith to have seen martyrs not only die, but also appear to them as bodily resurrected. That, of course, is not to say that such appearances portrayed the actual nature of a resurrected body, because there seems to be no way for us to know exactly what fullness of life with God is like, or what it might look like. Paul's words about seeing now in a mirror dimly must never be forgotten when one tries to give some expression to this aspect of our Christian faith. Nevertheless, the abiding conviction of many believers that the saints are already now fully with God does lend some support to this notion of resurrection and death. And it's a conviction that also correlates well with the overall direction of much contemporary philosophy. As Karl Rahner once wrote, in view of its understanding of the unity of the human person, modern metaphysical anthropology can never, or only with the greatest reservations, consider that an intermediate state, or an absolutely non-material mode of existence on the part of the spiritual subject, is even possible. End quote. And what Rahner said there of metaphysical or philosophical anthropology could surely be said of the conviction of many persons in general, even persons not trained philosophically. The notion of an absolutely disembodied soul existing in an intermediate state until sometime in the future, when the bodies of all humans who ever lived will suddenly be raised up, can to many seem quite unbelievable. And for that reason, Rahner concludes his article on the intermediate state by writing, "It's impossible to overlook the difficulties that many people find in this idea today. For such persons, it may be a help to say that the idea is not really strictly binding from a theological point of view, and that consequently, it's open to the individual believer to follow whichever theological arguments he or she finds convincing." Note how qualified that is. He's not, you know, saying that he's absolutely certain his position is right, but that it does seem something worth considering. I would agree that it's not here a matter of watering down the faith, which will certainly always pose challenges to us, but rather of ensuring that what is taught as being necessarily of faith is truly so. Now, since this and the other three conferences that are being produced here are intended primarily, and this was at least part of our proposal to Templeton, intended primarily for Catholic ministers, I'd like to add just a few pastoral reflections. First of all, and granted the difficulty of defining the term exactly, this word soul should surely remain part of our vocabulary. An absolutely essential part of Christian faith is that we are not here for this earthly life alone. As St. Paul writes so forcefully in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we're the most pitiable people of all. Something that the first preface for Masses of the Dead echoes in the words, Lord, for your faithful people, life is changed, not ended. When the body of our earthly dwelling lies in death, we gain an everlasting dwelling place in heaven. And among other things, this language of soul helps keep this transcendent aspect of the human person before our eyes and in our hearts. Second, I suggest it would be counterproductive in homilies or spiritual conferences to go into the details of the different positions of Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict on the one hand, and Karl Rahner on the other hand. Pope Benedict, along with members of the International Theological Commission, are concerned that this language of resurrection and death will just confuse most members of the church. Although, on the other hand, we've seen someone like Rahner worried that insisting on believing something that seems incredible to many today would actually be detrimental to their faith. This means, I suggest, that the issue does not belong in the pulpit, but it could be raised in smaller study groups for persons really interested in what is surely one of the more fascinating topics in contemporary theology. I earlier quoted Professor Philip Rahlnick of St. Thomas University in St. Paul, Minnesota. He has some other useful words on this topic when he writes, "Let us remember that what sparks the original entrance of soul language into the New Testament and the following Christian tradition is a concern for more than this life alone. Let us remove the Cartesian straw man and think instead about St. Paul, other New Testament writers, the patristic leaders of the church, and Aquinas. These Christian writers do not endorse dualism, but rather emphasize the connectedness of the soul to the body in this life, and they insist on some form of embodiment in the next. Regardless of the terminology used to characterize a position, anyone who does not completely capitulate to materialism must assert the reality of the higher level. Once this higher level is asserted, one's preferred label is of secondary importance. Whatever form of two-ness is proposed is not the final word, because the two-ness will be enveloped in a greater unity," end quote. There's also a well-known adage, often attributed to St. Augustine, but apparently actually stemming from a 17th century Lutheran theologian, quoted by Pope John the 23rd in his first encyclical, one that's surely a good rule of thumb and delicate issues like the one we're considering here. It goes like this. In essentials, unity. In doubtful matters, liberty. And in all things, charity. And I'll now conclude with some brief reflections on a related issue. I earlier noted the continuity between human and other forms of animate life, so striking to many scientists today, and alluded to by John Paul II in that 1996 address. So far, I've referred only to the issue of eternal life with God for humans. But might one extend this possibility to other kinds of living creatures? In traditional Christian theology, heavenly bliss was regularly restricted to humans. It was believed that they alone are created in the image and likeness of God, and all other living things were simply thought to fall into nothingness at the time of death. But we might ask, is this necessarily so? I'm fully aware that this kind of question might appear fanciful, the sort that a child might ask if her deceased pet is in heaven. But I think some insights into the full meaning of Christian faith might be gleaned from reflecting on this question. Back in the 18th century, John Wesley remarked in one of his sermons that when the book of Revelation speaks of God's ultimately making all things new, Wesley said, "The following blessing shall take place not only on the children of men, but on every creature according to its capacity. Namely, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And then Wesley adds, "The whole brute creation will enjoy happiness suited to their state, without alloy, without interruption, and without end." And more recently, others have made similar arguments, none of them writing apodictically, but they would certainly also, on the other hand, object to any dogmatic statements that some form of what Christian liturgy calls everlasting life or eternal life is necessarily reserved for humans alone. A crucial phrase is certainly the one found in that quotation from Wesley, suited to their state, that is, according to their capacity. It's long been common Christian teaching that those who do enjoy heavenly bliss with the Lord do not all enjoy it in the same measure or to the same degree. A deceased infant would not enjoy the beatific vision in the same way as Francis of Assisi or Teresa of Avila. In one of the most beautiful passages from Dante's Paradiso, the poet asks a saint in the lower region of heaven if she's not envious of those more exalted. And Picarda replies, "Brother, the power of love quiets our will and makes us wish only for that which we have, and gives us no other thirst. It's the essence of this blessed existence to keep itself within the divine will, whereby our wills themselves are made one, so that our being thus from threshold to threshold is a joy to all the realm as it is to the King, who draws our wills to what he wills, and in his will is our peace." I think at the very least, we should avoid claiming certainly that only humans could enjoy anything like eternal life. It would avoid what one author has called the plain absurdity of humans deciding for themselves which qualities qualify them for eternal life and which may or may not exclude other creatures. Eternal life is God's gift, not something we can merit. And I think it's surely an awareness of this that allowed a saintly mystic like Francis of Assisi to address not only his fellow human beings, but also the birds, the fish, and even a wolf as his brothers and sisters.
Having read Joseph Ratzinger's Eschatology twice, I was really struck in his final chapter on his espousal of the work of an obscure professor of philosophy, Albert Chamoun, at the University of Manchester in Ontario, and the book was The Mind-Body Framework and the Problem of Human Identity. And Ratzinger gave it a 5-star review. He said the analysis was so subtle it would be hopeless for him to try to rephrase it. So the bad news is it's out of print. The good news, Amazon.com got it. I've read it twice. And Shalom's analysis is, again, it's hubris even trying to get into it, that you're stuck when you go into this mind-body analysis. You've got to rise above that to personal identity. And the lived subjectivity is a manifestation of a metaphysical personal identity. You have mind, body, subjectivity, but then you have above that personal identity. And here's a Jewish philosopher saying it leads to Aquinas' definition of subsistent being, there is a God, and the immortality of the soul. Now my question is, and Ratzinger said, look, I can't do this theology stuff anymore, I'm not an archbishop. So that was his sign-off. My question is, go online, and the only thing you will find about Albert Shalom is a travel scholarship that was put together by his family. And my question is, espoused by one of the great theological minds of the 20th century, why hasn't that analysis been followed up by anyone?
That's an excellent question. Obviously, there's no way any of us would know why it hasn't been followed up, but I think what you just said would lead a lot of us to try to get hold of that book and read it.
Yeah, I bought a copy for Father Wimbledon. The point is, and I'm leaving home as the conclusion, I use the phrase tiptoeing around Tadar. People are afraid to deal with these questions openly. Tadar wrote, when it came to death came into the world through sin, he said Paul was wrong. We've had death for 1,000 years. Now, my point is, unless you're willing to come to grips with these doctrinal issues and say, no, you can't have Dick Jane and Baby Sally for the pastoral realm and the dogmatic intricacies for the theologians, you really got to start grappling with this.
I thank you very much. That might be one of the most worthwhile things said here today. I'm going to look that up, and I'll certainly take a peek at what you've been to.
Well, that 1295 question. The name of the person is Albert Shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M, and it's something either like the body-mind framework and the problem of personal identity. And the beautiful part about it is he goes through Wittgenstein's linguistic psychology, shows why it's wrong, Freud's notion of the integrated personality, why it's wrong, the neuropsychologists, why they're wrong, and then goes into this question of metaphysical personal identity, which, by the way, supersedes the mind-body problem, and God and immortality is the result.
Father, thank you. Just a quick question. Would it be correct to say that our soul knows nothing before we are born? Does our soul learn anything after we have physically died?
I would certainly affirm the first statement that there, you know, whereas people like Origen did hold for the preexistence of the soul, I would not. And your second was whether you can learn anything after
physical death. Do we learn? Do we gain? Does our soul mature, gain, become more aware after death?
My off the top of the head answer would be, if we truly believe that at death one would no longer see in a mirror dimly, but have a somewhat fuller awareness of God's reality, even though, as Rahner would say, it still remains to some extent a mysterious incomprehensibility, then I would say there would be some growth in understanding and awareness. You could at least learn that more. Otherwise, I don't think the Pauline expression makes any sense. There's got to be something new.
If we order a copy of your talk,
Will we get a copy of his question as well?
Let's hope so. Yes, we live in hope.
Could you begin some of your experience in your interreligious dialogue and help us to see the unique contribution of the Christian understanding of the soul as opposed to or including the Buddhist understanding, the Hindu understanding? What is our unique contribution to the conversation?
To me, the unique Christian contribution, at least in dialogue with Buddhists, because I've been much more involved in that than with Hindus or with Muslims, would be that the Buddhists are quite unwilling to speak of any sense of a personal relationship with transcendent reality, at least by and large. You know, you might find some Mahayana Buddhists willing to speak in those terms, but by and large, they will not even begin to try to describe nirvana in any personal terms. I think that what a Christian could contribute and certainly hold on to, even if not being able to convince a Buddhist of the truth of our claim, is that eternal life is not just some kind of avoidance of the suffering and unsatisfactoriness of life on earth, not just in that sense some kind of indefinable bliss, but is a genuinely personal relationship with a God who we believe truly loved us into being. So there's a personal aspect to Christian faith that you would find lacking in mainstream Buddhist thought, and I think that would be the main contribution.